Well, as I've already noted, last week we began this exposition, this journey through the book of Acts. And I think if you're willing to commit over the next weeks, you'll be able to go through this book and really understand it. You know, sometimes we do reading of the Bible that's kind of a hodgepodge, a little bit here, a little bit there. But we have this opportunity to study together through this book and to try to mine the rich treasures that are included within it. I noted last week that we learned from Acts chapter 1 that this book of Acts is really the second volume of two books that were written by Luke. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke. And if you look at Luke 1, 1 through 5, Luke tells you that he's writing to a man he names Theophilus. And in the same way, remember in Acts 1:1, he starts off, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." So Acts is written to the same person that the Gospel of Luke was written to. And I noted that this may have been an actual person who was a new convert. Luke says he writes the Gospel of Luke in order to confirm in that man's knowledge the things in which he had been instructed. Or Theophilus might simply be a sort of an every Christian sort of person. The name Theophilus can mean a lover of God. And so I noted last time that he talks about, in the first volume, he wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. And in the book of Acts, we might say it's the continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus is still going to be working through the disciples, though he's not going to be physically present in their midst. We might call the book of Acts, it's titled the Acts of the Apostles. We might well call it the Acts of Jesus, I said last Lord's Day evening. Now, the first thing that Luke tells us about is called the Ascension of Jesus. The Ascension of Jesus. And it's probably one of the most neglected doctrines, I think, of Jesus and portions of his life, I think, among Christians. We know the story of his birth in Bethlehem. You know, every December there are manger scenes and people tend to know a little bit, even if you're not a Christian, you know a little bit about the birth of Jesus. And then at Easter time, there's typically an emphasis, although it's becoming less and less as our culture becomes more secular, but most people have seen crosses, perhaps. They've seen Easter pageants, and they know a little bit about the story of the crucifixion of Jesus and even the resurrection. But it's an interesting question. What happened to Jesus after he was gloriously raised? And the answer to that is, the teaching of the scriptures is that after a 40-day period, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. There are three places in the scriptures where there is a narrative that describes the ascension of Jesus. The first of those is in the Gospel of Mark. You don't have to turn to this passage. You can just listen to it if you want to turn. That's fine. But it's Mark 16, verse 19. Right at the end of Mark's Gospel, it says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." And then in the Gospel of Luke is our second resource. The very end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verse 51, it says, "And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." And then our third resource from the New Testament that gives a narrative description of the ascension is the very passage we're looking at today in Acts 1. So Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1 are the three places in the New Testament where we have an authoritative description of this event called the Ascension of Jesus. Now, looking at the passage that we're meditating upon tonight, I want to suggest we could break it into three scenes, if we were to think of it as a drama. First of all, the risen Jesus is having this final opportunity to speak to his disciples and to give them some instructions before he leaves. Some of us who are parents who have older children, we might think of maybe, I don't know if your children are old enough, where you might leave them at home for some reason. And right before you leave, you ever been like at the car and you've got like just one more thing you want to tell them? You know, make sure you don't burn the house down, that sort of thing. Well, Jesus is sort of like that in that he wants to give just a few more instructions to disciples before he's not going to be physically present with them. And so we see that Jesus instructing them in verses 6-8, and he needs to instruct them because they have a basic misunderstanding, of what his death and resurrection have accomplished. And then the second scene, verses 9-11, is the description of Jesus actually ascending to heaven, and his disciples are instructed by two angels. And then the third scene, verses 12-14, God willing, we'll look at each of these scenes. The disciples obey the Lord, and they go to Jerusalem, and they gather there, and we see some of the first evidences of the formation of this new entity, which is going to be called in Greek the ecclesia, the church, the assembly of believers. And so I want to just walk through those three scenes with you this evening. So let's look at the first scene. And the first scene is Jesus having this last opportunity to teach his disciples and to correct a misunderstanding that they have. Now, it's interesting that when you think about the apostles, the disciples, and they had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. It probably lasted about 3 years. They had been traveling with him. And then they had been witnesses to his upper room gathering with them and having the institution of the Lord's Supper and his going out in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had been witnesses to his arrest, to his trial, probably even from a distance to his crucifixion. And now they were witnesses to his resurrection. But guess what? They are still, after all that, confused about his identity and mission. Strangely enough, friends, I think we ought to find that a little bit encouraging. Because the disciples of old stand as models or examples or as a template in many ways for disciples of the present. What this teaches us is that most people do not come to an immediate realization of the identity and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people do not immediately enter into a church or open up a Bible or open up a Christian book and they're like, oh, I got it. Jesus, understand it completely. That is not the experience of most people. For most of us, it takes multiple exposures to Jesus over an extended period of time before slowly we come to know him, to understand him, and to treasure him. This is one of the problems, by the way, with a lot of what is called sometimes drive-by evangelism. Where somebody wants to confront you with a tract or four spiritual laws and they want an immediate sale. It's based on modern corporate sales techniques. I want to get you quickly to the point of sale. And what I'm suggesting is what we see in the Gospels is that that's not typically the scriptural way in which most people truly come to know Jesus. It's true as a model for evangelism. It's also true as a model for discipleship. Maybe you're a Christian and you're wondering, why after some years of being a Christian, do I not know more about the Bible? Why don't I pray more? Why don't I seem to have much of a spiritual interest? Why can't I really get my family to do family devotions? Why do I have a problem being disciplined enough to attend Lord's Day worship, even though I know it's good for me, I know it's right, I know it's commanded in the Scriptures, Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but why do I have such a hard time? And I think both the beginning point, evangelism, knowing Christ, and growing in Christ requires multiple exposures to Christ, usually over an extended period of time, before we really begin to get him. There's an account I love. It's my favorite miracle story in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 8:22-26. You don't have to turn to it. You can just listen to it. Jesus meets this blind man at a place called Bethsaida. And he reaches out and he touches this blind man. And he asked the man, "Can you see?" And the man says, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus reaches out a second time and he touches the man. And it says in Mark 8:25, "And he was restored and saw every man clearly." Now, do you think if Jesus is the Son of God, that he couldn't have healed that man the first time? Scholars call that account, one of the reasons they argue for it, the historical reliability of it, is they say it's historically reliable based on what's called the criterion of embarrassment. Because if it weren't true, it might have been airbrushed, because it could be taken as being sort of, Jesus can't heal somebody on the first touch. But the point is, yes, he could have healed that man on the first touch. But that account is there to sort of teach, it's parabolic, to teach a lesson. That sometimes people have to have multiple touches and multiple exposures to Jesus. And sometimes your first brush and encounter with him leaves you seeing things, but it's kind of like your vision is blurry. You see men like trees walking. But through multiple exposures to Christ, multiple times being in his presence and hearing the word, then all of a sudden, oh, now I see. It's kind of like when we took our daughter to get glasses, and she came home with the pair of glasses, and she said, "This is what you guys have been seeing. Now I can see clearly." And so it's the multiple exposures to Jesus that bring him into focus. Now, again, we haven't got to the text yet, have we? I'm setting you up to understand that the original disciples, as we're going to see in talking to Jesus, even after the cross and resurrection, did not yet fully understand his mission. And we see this, look at verse 6. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, there seem to be at least three problems with this question, three issues of misunderstanding. First, they are still expecting Jesus to be a political Messiah who will bring about a temporal worldly kingdom. There was very great, any historian will tell you, a very great heightened, what's called messianic expectation in the first century. The Romans had come into Palestine 63 BC under Pompey. They had taken over Palestine. There were actually more Jews who were living outside of Palestine at this time than living within Palestine. There were probably more Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt. But for the Jews who lived in Palestine, there was an expectation and a fervor that God would raise up a Messiah, a deliverer, and they wanted somebody to throw off the Romans, get rid of the Romans, and set up a political kingdom. And some of Jesus' disciples, these great men who had become the leaders of the church, were still expecting a political kingdom, despite the fact that when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, he said to Pilate, as John records it, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus did not come to overthrow the Romans and to set up a political kingdom. What was the kind of kingdom that he set up? It was a kingdom that couldn't be seen with the eye. It was a kingdom that started within. It was a kingdom that was won heart by heart and life by life as people came to know the Lord, Jesus Christ. It was an invisible kingdom. And so their question smacks of their misunderstanding. Secondly, they were expecting that the kingdom would be primarily or exclusively for ethnic Israel, for the physical seed of Abraham. And they hadn't yet grasped that the Lord had come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also the last thing he said to the disciples in Matthew's gospel, as it's recorded there, Matthew 28:19-20, is, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age." And he was actually in that, I think, fulfilling what was said to Abraham back in Genesis 12. You will be a blessing to the nations. And so they were misunderstanding. They had a kind of ethnic exclusivity about understanding what Jesus was about. The third thing that they misunderstood is that they were expecting the full realization of Jesus' kingdom to come immediately in their own times. Go back and look at verse 6 again. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus responds to this in verse 7. Listen to what he says. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And this fits very well with what Jesus taught in other places. In Matthew's Gospel, in his message, which is called the Olivet Discourse, as he teaches on the Mount of Olives just before he's crucified, Matthew 24:36, he says to his disciples, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Likewise, in Mark 13:32, in Mark's record of the Olivet Discourse, records Jesus saying, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. That's puzzled many people through the years. Jesus may have been talking about in his state of humility as the servant upon earth, that he had limited himself and not knowing all things that the Father knew. Or maybe this was just the divine economy. The Father knew the time, and it was the duty of the Son to be submitted to the will of the Father, and then the Spirit to carry out the actions of the Father and the Son. But at any rate, Jesus' point is, you do not know when the kingdom is going to be brought about. It's not a kind of kingdom you really understand right now. You don't understand what that kingdom is like, and you don't need to know the timing of it. He points his disciples toward the sovereignty of God in history. And he warns, I think, in this against vain speculation. Again, it is not for you to know the times or seasons. How sad it is that many people down through the years have not heeded what Jesus said here. When I was a little boy, it was the heat of the fear of nuclear war with the Soviet Union, and there were lots of people running around saying, you know, the end is at hand, and there were people expecting and teaching the end of the ages. I remember when I was a little bit older, there was a popular book in 1998 written that was titled 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 1988. And you might imagine that sales of that book took a nosedive in 1989, as Jesus did not return. Long before that, if you were to go back to the 19th century, there was a man named William Miller, and he was one of the founders of what is known as the Adventist movement. When you see a Seventh-day Adventist church, they were Millerites, came out of Miller's movement. Well, he predicted that Jesus would return and the world would end on October 21, 1844. Subsequently, they came to call October 22nd, 1844, the Great Disappointment, because Jesus did not return and the world did not end. Maybe you know that more recently, there was a fellow named Harold Camping, and he had what early on was a fairly sound radio ministry called Family Radio. But as the years went on, he got into some crazy, vain speculations. Part of that was because he wasn't rooted to a good church and to a good confession of faith, and he didn't have people who could hold him accountable for wrong interpretations of the Scriptures. But he came out kind of spectacularly and announced the world would end May 21, 2011. Some of you remember that. Many of his deluded followers sold their possessions so they could help him broadcast this news, thinking that they would have no need of the things that they were selling. Well, when May the 22nd, 2011 came, he changed his prophecy, and he backed up doomsday to October 21, 2011. But when October 22nd, 2011 came, and he was proven once again to be wrong, he was defeated, and he made really a laughing stock of authentic Christianity by these false prophecies. And sadly, he died in disgrace in 2013. How sad that he did not listen to what Jesus taught his disciples. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. Jesus had told his disciples, they weren't to be about this vain speculation, but he had told them in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Acts, what they were to do. They were to go to Jerusalem and not depart from there, and to wait for the promise of the Father, which they had heard from him. And what they were doing was to go to Jerusalem and wait there, and what was going to happen in Jerusalem is what we call Pentecost. It's going to be described in Acts 2 as the disciples were together, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them. And Jesus goes on then in verse 8 to say, but ye shall receive power, he's talking about at Pentecost, after that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The Greek word for witnesses, the Greek is the original language of the New Testament, the original language of Acts. The word is martyres. It's the root for our English word martyr. A martyr is someone who dies for Christ. But in the original usage, it simply means a witness. And the martyrs were witnesses for Christ as they gave their lives, laid down their lives for Christ. But Jesus tells the disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Many people see Acts 1:8 as an outline for the entire book of Acts. Because as we go through this book, what we're going to see is, we could talk about a geographical expansion of the Christian movement. It's going to begin in Jerusalem. That's going to be the epicenter, where Jesus was crucified. In Jerusalem, these disciples will be his witnesses. And then it will spread out a little bit further. Imagine a series of concentric circles. It will spread a little bit further to Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then to Samaria. What is Samaria? Samaria was the part of northern Israel. It had once been the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel before it fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the Assyrians had settled in people who were non-Jews, and they had intermingled with the people who were there. And they had created a sort of a different ethnic group with a different religion. And there are still Samaritans who live in Israel to this day. They held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't hold to the authority of the entire Old Testament. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews. But guess what? Jews and Samaritans would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would begin, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then to Samaria. And then the last part is what? You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. We're going to see that the book of Acts is going to end in Acts 28 with Paul in Rome, imprisoned in Rome for 2 years under house arrest. But while he's there, people come to him and he preaches and teaches about Jesus. Probably if you were in Jerusalem in the first century, to go all the way to Rome must have felt like the ends of the earth. And we know from Paul's letter to the Romans, the book of Romans in the New Testament, Romans 15, he planned and hoped to go to Spain. And that would have really been the ends of the earth, the very edges of the Roman Empire. And so in some ways, Acts 1:8 is kind of a blueprint. And more than that, it tells us about the Christian movement. It's a centrifugal force. I mean, we're sitting here in Louisa, Virginia tonight because some people at some point brought the gospel to these lands. And they came as Christ's witnesses of what Jesus continued to do and to teach. Now, the second scene is Jesus ascends to heaven. Look at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now I can't give you all the physics of the resurrection. I can't explain everything about the ascension to you, but I simply take at face value what the scriptures record, because We worship a God who does extraordinary things. He created the world in the space of 6 days and all very good. And in his wisdom, he decided to take Jesus, who was inhabiting his resurrection body, and to remove him from the physical presence of the earth and the physical presence of his disciples. He was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Clouds are big in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, the Israelites of old were led in the wilderness by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. When the Lord often appeared to his prophets, he would shroud his presence because his presence was too glorious in a cloud. Look at Isaiah 6 when he appears to Isaiah in the temple. There is smoke or cloud that fills the temple so that Isaiah cannot look clearly upon God's presence because he would be wasted before the presence of a holy and righteous God. We can think about Jesus himself. There's an account of what's called the Transfiguration where Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up onto a mountain, and the Father allows a revealing of his glory there, and a cloud covers him. And here, in a similar way, a cloud covers Jesus and takes him up into heaven. Next, Luke says in verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Now, these were no ordinary men, but they were angeloi, it's a Greek word. They were messengers of God. And it's interesting, if you look at the resurrection account in Luke chapter 24, when the women come to the empty tomb, they are met there by two men who are dressed in white. And so there were two angelic messengers who told the women who came to the tomb, "Jesus is risen, he is not here." Now, two other messengers, perhaps they were the same ones, show up, and Jesus isn't there to instruct the disciples, but he has provided messengers to instruct them. And these angelic messengers speak to the disciples, and what is it that they tell them? They tell them at least two things. First, they tell them, do not remain here merely looking up into heaven. Do not stay here just merely gazing upon the skies in wonder at what God has done. In other words, I think he was telling them, begin now practically to live out the ordinary implications of the gospel in your lives. And then secondly, we see here as they speak to them and they tell them, in verse 11, "This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The second thing that he tells them is, anticipate the time when Christ will come again. Don't stand and gazing upon the skies. Be practical, be energetic, be useful, but also live with expectancy that this world isn't the only thing you're living for. And sometime Jesus will come again. Sometime the end of the ages will come. You don't know the times or the seasons. That's not your job. The Father knows those things. But live in an expectation. And I think in part what he's telling them, it's interesting. He's telling them two things. He's telling them on one hand, don't be so otherworldly that you're no good here now. But on the other hand, he's saying, don't be so rooted in this life that you think this is all you're living for. The old Puritans used to say that the believer lives with his feet firmly planted upon the earth, but with his eye toward heaven. They talked of a godly man being what they called disinterested. He's in the world, but he's not of it. He's living here, but he's like a pilgrim. This world isn't really his home. He does what he needs to do. He loves the things of this life, his family and his job and a useful occupation and having friends and so forth. But he knows that he's living for something else. It's not just for this world that he's living. And I think this is what the angelic messengers were telling those first disciples. The third scene then, verses 12 through 14. The disciples obey the Lord and they gather in Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, this final scene, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now apparently, the raising up of Jesus into heaven took place on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, the same place where Jesus had spoken about the last things in places like Mark 13 and Matthew 24. It's interesting also that it's described here in verse 12 as being a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. And, these first disciples were all Jews. They were all attempting to be Torah observant. And we know from later rabbinic laws, there were specific rules about how many steps you could take on the Sabbath. We don't really think those rules existed at the time of Jesus. But still, it tells us they were trying to keep the law and honor God, basically, I think. Then we're told in verse 13 that when they were in Jerusalem, it says, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. And this indicates that as they go back to Jerusalem, that they go back to gather together as believers. Notice, Christianity is not like Buddhism, for example. It's not about you going apart individually and trying to study things out and meditate upon things all alone. There is a place for private meditation. But what is stressed here is they come back to Jerusalem and they gather together. Christianity, the Christian faith, is a common faith. It requires a corporate community. It requires involvement in a body. Read Paul's instructions to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12. You are the body of Christ. No part of the body can live dismembered, disembodied from the rest of the body. Cut off one part, it'll shrivel up and die. Christianity, from the very beginning, it's a common faith, and we see this as they gather together. They gather together in this upper room. Perhaps this was the same room in Jerusalem where they had gathered with Jesus to take of the Lord's Supper when He instituted it. We don't know. But they're gathered there, and Luke mentions in particular, they were gathered with the apostles, with the disciples, and they're all listed there in verse 13. These were the same men who had deserted Jesus. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They had run from Jesus when He had been arrested. We know well the story of Peter, right? Three times he was asked, do you know Jesus? Three times he denied Jesus. And yet, these men who had been feckless and who had been wimps, basically, and had run from Jesus, now they've been restored and they've come together to have a special place of leadership in this nascent a church that is being formed. You'll notice, by the way, when you read through the list, there are only 11. Why is that? Because one, Judas Iscariot, had betrayed Jesus. And we'll see later on in chapter 1 that they will restore a 12th man to be among the apostles. It will be Matthias. And what did they do when they gathered together? Look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. What did they do? They were on their knees. They were praying. They were interceding with the Father. They were worshiping. They were offering petitions and supplications. And then the final note that we have here is that the apostles were not alone. They were with the women, it says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. The church does not merely consist of men. The church does not merely consist of the officers alone. In this case, the apostles. But it includes men and women. It includes the officers and it includes all the people of God. And there's a very interesting note here that included in this cadre, this core of the first believers, there's also Mary, the mother of Jesus. And when it says with His brethren, I think it means the brothers of Jesus. Probably including James, who will write the book of James in the New Testament, and Judah or Jude, both of which we believe were probably half-brothers of Jesus. Now that's interesting. You know, one of the sad things is because of, I think, many abuses in the Roman Catholic Church and improper veneration of Mary, we have come to probably denigrate Mary's role. Mary, we can look to, as biblical Christians, as someone who was a laudable disciple. I think it proves, in my mind, the truth of Christianity. She was around Jesus. She knew Jesus. She observed Jesus' life. And she became, after his death and resurrection, part of the core in the followers of Jesus. And not only that, some of his brothers, again like James and Jude, who probably early on, we know from the gospel accounts, they were unsure about Jesus. There's an account in Mark chapter 6 where they tried to take Jesus. They said he is beside himself. It's one of the proofs of the reality of the resurrection. After they had seen him crucified and raised, they said, wait a second, the claims that he made about himself are right. We don't focus inappropriately upon Mary. We do not make Mary an object of veneration or worship. But we can respect Mary like we do Peter, like we do people like Paul later on, as someone who is a follower or a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having worked through our passage, let me go back and let me glean a few exhortations of the spiritual significance of this passage. First of all, I think we can glean from this passage that like the disciples, we too are often slow to understand Jesus. Now, the disciples specifically misunderstood the doctrine of last things and the doctrine of the kingdom. And sometimes those aren't the things we misunderstand, but there can be other areas in which we misunderstand Jesus. We can misunderstand what Jesus taught about the family. We can misunderstand what Jesus taught about the home. We can misunderstand what Jesus taught about a Christian's relationship with civil government. We can misunderstand what Jesus taught about what it means to pray or what it means to live out the Christian life and be his disciple. We can understand him probably most fundamentally on what it means to be a Christian. What exactly does it mean? Sometimes people think to be a Christian means I was baptized, I joined a church, I try not to swear, or I try not to drink too much, I try to help people. That's what we call works righteousness. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of Jesus, and many people misunderstand it. That's what Christianity is about. The heart of Christianity isn't that. It's when you come to the end of yourself. When you understand what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8-9 when he said, for by grace are you saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so we can misunderstand Jesus. We can fundamentally misunderstand him. And what we often need we need continued exposures to Jesus. We need to come to places as poor and as inadequate sometimes as we are as the church. We need to come to churches where the Bible is being read. And Jesus is being talked about. He's being preached. We need to have people in our lives who are also striving to know the Lord. And are really trying to be serious-minded without being legalistic, without being uptight, unkind. The people who really want to know the Lord and really want to follow the Lord. And maybe after multiple exposures and multiple touches, instead of seeing men like trees walking, things begin to get a little clearer. You know, they never get completely clear in this life. We got to wait, as Paul said, till we see him face to face to really see all things clearly. But one of the things we glean from this is that Jesus is patient. He was patient with the first disciples. And friends, he's so patient with us. I've blown it so many times in my Christian life. I've acted like a know-it-all. I've either done that or I've gone off on the other extreme and backslidden and lived like I really was a Christian. You know what? The Lord Jesus is so patient with us. He's kind. There's a proverb that says a righteous man stumbles seven times and he gets up again. And so the Lord was patient with the first disciples and he's patient with us. Second gleaning, we are still his witnesses taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That statement Jesus makes in verse 8 to the original apostles that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It didn't end when the last apostle died. We are the inheritors of that commission that Jesus gave to the disciples, and we are still his witnesses. And then the third gleaning that I would draw from this passage tonight is that like the saints of old, we must seek Christ in the midst of Christian community. What was it that the believers did? They went back to Jerusalem and they gathered in an upper room and they joined in prayer and supplication. We must come together in unity in an upper room, wherever those upper rooms might be. And we must come in one accord in prayer and supplication with like-minded brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know where that upper room might be. It might be a rented schoolhouse. It might be a storefront. It might be a beautiful cathedral. It might be a beautifully and tastefully appointed meeting house. It might be a little rural meeting house. I don't know where it is. But we need to find an upper room if we would emulate the pattern of the apostles and obey the command of Christ. We need a place where we can grow and we can learn. We can be corrected by the word, and we can speak the truth to one another. We can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Friends, this is what is laid out for us. And as we continue the journey, we will learn even more about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you for the word, and if we have spoken inappropriately, I pray that you allow the Spirit to correct and apply rightly the interpretations that we have meditated upon, whether that's what's been spoken publicly or what's been privately thought in our hearts. We are dependent upon you for your guidance. You know every person here. You know where we are. And I pray that you would apply the word appropriately. We know that your word never returns to you void. Do what you will with us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's remain